So I've really enjoyed being here. It's been a challenge to me as well. As we've looked at this subject of personal evangelism, and it's so relevant for every generation, but as I maybe said before, I think particularly so at this time when so few people in our society now come to church where they can be confronted with the claims of the gospel. And so perhaps it puts the onus on us as individual Christians so much more that we need to try just on our own little sphere of life communicate the gospel to folks. I think, although I've mentioned different circumstances, and, you know, in a sense, you could have someone come and speak to any church every week for the rest of your life. You could read a book on evangelism every month for the rest of your life. I'm not sure if I'd said it or not, but my conviction about personal evangelism is actually very simple. I think the key thing is simply your walk with the Lord and your love for the Lord. It's a little bit like perhaps a young man who's occupied with lots of things in life. He's football daft and he's interested in this, that and the other, and all of a sudden he starts to speak about a girl called Mary. And all he does is speak about Mary, 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 Mary this, Mary that, all of a sudden. Why? Because he's met Mary and he's fallen in love with Mary. And I think it's as simple as that for ourselves as Christians, even though we can study many different aspects of how to try and reach people and so on. But the bottom line is, if you really love the Lord, if you're walking with the Lord, and if you have, by the grace of God, been cultivating the mind of Christ, then you will simply tell people just out of the fullness of your own experience of Christ. Anyway, that being said, we're going to look at one final subject this evening. Very simple. I think look at a fairly large passage of Scripture in the book of Acts again. And something that I think is probably, in one sense, the most natural way that we will give a witness to those around us. I've actually got one more book on evangelism I'd like to recommend to you before we read some scriptures. It's called Active Evangelism, Putting the Evangelism of Acts into Practice. And it's a very, very good little book written by Pastor Derek Prime, who was the pastor of Charlotte Baptist Church or Chapel in Edinburgh before his retirement. And it's a really useful little book that I certainly would recommend. It's only about a fiver or something, which I'm sure people from Lisburn are the same as those from Ballymena. We don't like to spend too much if we can. He says this, I think this is very useful, just to lead us into our subject this evening. He says, buying a new car was going to put quite a hole in my pocket. I needed to be sure I made the right choice. So I read advertisements and looked up reports in consumer magazines, but I ended up confused by all their compelling claims. Then I had test drives in three different cars and found myself liking one model in particular. Driving it through Holyrood Park in Edinburgh, I saw an identical car parked by the side of the road, the driver and his wife sitting in it. So I stopped in front of them, walked back and explained, actually, I'm having a test drive in the car in front of you, which is the same as yours. Would you recommend it? Yes, they replied without any hesitation. It's the best car we've had, and we'd replace it with another of the same. More effective than any amount of sales talk, that decided me. And who? And would you blame me, he says. Then he goes on to say, 9.5% of Christians who completed a questionnaire in the church fellowship to which I belong indicated that they were brought to faith in Jesus through hearing someone's testimony. I had not expected such a high percentage, but perhaps I ought not to have been surprised. Testifying to the Lord's goodness, David wrote, he put a new song on my mouth, a hymn of praise to our God. He went on to say, many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. Many of David's psalms are songs of testimony with variations on the theme, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. And then he goes on, earning the right to give our testimony to others may take a long time, even years, but strategic occasions will arise when we will find ourselves questioned about our behavior or convictions, and the opportunity will suddenly be there to give our testimony. To couch our answer in the form of a testimony may often be the best approach, in that we are not then seen to be telling others what they should do, but rather sharing what God has done for us. And so this evening, I'd like us to consider using your testimony as a tool in personal evangelism. And in order to do that, I invite you to turn with me to the last few verses in Acts chapter 25 and the entirety of Acts chapter 26. I want to encourage you to keep your Bibles open there. I'm sure you're well enough trained to be able to do that, because we're going to dip in and out as we go along. We're not going to read the entire passage at once. We're going to dip in and take a section at a time as we work our way through it. Now, in these verses, Paul finds himself under arrest in Caesarea. And the question, of course, is why? Well, in order to answer that, in a sense, we need to get into reverse gear and go back 2 years in his life. Back to chapter 21, where we find him in the temple at Jerusalem. Jews from Asia recognize him as the Christian evangelist, Paul. And so they stir up a mob who seize Paul and proceed to try and kill him. And thankfully, you'll know the story, he's rescued by Roman soldiers who then allow him to address the mob. And so we find Paul in chapter 22 giving his testimony to the people who've just tried to hammer him to death. What he says is not appreciated by the Jews, and so for his own safety, he's actually arrested by the Roman soldiers. He then goes before the Jewish council in chapter 23, but that doesn't go too well either, and the soldiers have to rescue Paul again, eventually dispatching him to Caesarea because of a Jewish plot to kill him, and also sending a letter to the governor, Felix, about the whole matter that has taken place there. In chapter 24, Felix tries to address the matter. The Jews send their lawyer, Tertullus, to try and stitch Paul up in a hearing before the governor. And to cut a long story short, Paul ends up being detained for 2 years because Felix dithers about doing the right thing and letting Paul go. He then moves on, and the new governor, Festus, reopens the case whenever he arrives in Caesarea, and he soon finds himself, it would appear, out of his depth. And then, since Herod Agrippa is in town, he invites him to give his assessment of the matter before he sends Paul off to Rome with a report. So let's pick things up then. That's the background at verse 23 of chapter 25, and we'll read through to verse 3 of chapter 26. So, the next day, when Agrippa and Bernice had come with great pomp and had entered the auditorium with the commanders and the prominent men of the city, at Festus's command, Paul was brought in. And Festus said, King Agrippa and all the men who are here present with us, you see this man about whom the whole assembly of the Jews petitioned me, both at Jerusalem and here, crying out that he was not fit to live any longer. But when I found that he had committed nothing deserving of death, and that he himself had appealed to Augustus, I decided to send him. I have nothing certain to write, my Lord, concerning him. Therefore, I have brought him out before you, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after the examination has taken place, I may have something to write. For it seems to me unreasonable to send a prisoner and not to specify the charges against him. Then Agrippa said to Paul, you are permitted to speak for yourself. So Paul stretched out his hand and answered for himself, I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because today I shall answer for myself before you concerning all the things of which I am accused by the Jews, especially because You are expert in all customs and questions which have to do with the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to hear me patiently. Now, before we look at the details of what Paul goes on to say here, I think there are a couple of things that we need to remember with regards to opportunities that we get to witness for Christ personally, and especially in the form of a testimony. First of all, they are God-ordained, aren't they? That's what we know from the Bible. We believe, do we not, that our sovereign Heavenly Father has ordained all the days of our lives before even one of them came into being. In other words, He leads us and He guides us every day, down into the valleys of life and also up to the mountain tops. And in doing so, He grants us, as His people, occasional opportunities to tell our story of our personal salvation. And He sometimes allows difficult circumstances to arise in order that we might have that opportunity. Look at what Paul has to go through in order to witness to these people in Caesarea. 2 years before, he's half beaten to death by a Jewish mob. He's falsely accused and he's imprisoned for 2 years. He's even set aside, we could argue, from his normal work, from his God-given ministry. You see, some of our most useful opportunities to testify come in the midst of great trials, come in a way that we probably would never have asked for. Maybe some of you already have been in hospital and you didn't want to be there. You were in hospital for a week or 2 weeks and you had a wonderful opportunity to speak about the Lord to the man or the woman who was lying beside you in the ward. And you thought to yourself, well, Lord, in one sense, it was worth all the pain and all the hassle simply to be there to witness to that dear soul. Well, that's the kind of thing we're thinking about. Whether good or bad circumstances, we need to encourage and comfort ourselves by understanding that it's God in His loving purposes who has brought this circumstance to pass and who's giving us this opportunity. That's the first thing. These opportunities come about because they're ordained by God. Secondly, they are Spirit-empowered. Paul's testimony in Acts 26, as we shall see, seems to have a massive impact, in a sense, on Festus. Seems to really unsettle him to the point where he actually interrupts Paul. Asserting in verse 24, Paul, you are beside yourself. Much learning is driving you mad. But clearly Paul rejects that the impact of what he's saying is down to his skill as a speaker. No, he says in the next verse, I speak the words of truth and reason. If you are shaken up, Festus, it's not because I'm a wonderful speaker. It's because I'm telling you something that has all the truth of God behind it. But I would also dare to suggest that he is also experiencing, as he testifies, what Jesus promised to his disciples way back in Mark chapter 13, verses 9 to 11, where our Lord said to his disciples concerning the opportunities that they would get to witness, you must be on your guard, because you will be handed over to the local councils and flogged in the synagogues. On account of me, you will stand before governors and kings as witnesses to them. Therefore, do not worry beforehand about what to say. Just say whatever is given to you at the time, for it is not you speaking, but the Holy Spirit. In other words, what I'm trying to say is, I think the secret here with regards to Paul's cutting-edge testimony, which seems to really shake Festus up in some way, the secret is not his speaking ability. The secret is the fact that he is assisted by the Holy Spirit to present the truth of the gospel. Now, I doubt if many of us will ever get to witness to governors or kings out of a circumstance like Paul's, but if you're going to take your opportunity, wherever that might be, if you're going to exercise the courage that it always takes to tell someone what Christ has done for you, then you can depend on the Holy Spirit to give you that courage and strength and wisdom to speak the truth, wherever that might be, or to whomever that might be. So with all that said, let's think then of how Paul actually testifies to these people. First of all, I'd like us to think about the fact that giving your testimony requires identification. Let's read verses 4 through to 11. So Paul's standing before Agrippa and the company of people, and he says, "My manner of life from my youth, which was spent from the beginning among my own nation at Jerusalem, all the Jews know. They knew me from the first, if they were willing to testify, that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. To this promise, our 12 tribes, earnestly serving God night and day, hope to attain. For this hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused by the Jews. Why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead? Indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth." Sorry, we'll finish there just at verse 8 in the meantime. Now, we need to keep in mind what's happening here. Paul standing accused by the Jews of certain things, which, of course, we all know are untrue. And now he stands to say something about that before this man, King Agrippa, no less, who, we're told, is very familiar with all things Jewish. But we need to keep in mind here, I think, that Paul is not essentially interested in defending himself here, as if it were a court case. It seems to me the big thing for Paul is not defending himself against the arguments of the Jews per se, but it's actually sharing the good news of the gospel of Christ in the form of his testimony as he recounts the circumstances. So when he looks at Agrippa, he's not looking at a man who can get him released. He's looking at a man who needs to be saved from his sins and trust Christ. So he very happily seeks, if you like, to connect with Agrippa here, since we're told, he says, he is an expert in all customs and questions which have to do with the Jews. So I hope you can see what he's doing. It's a bit like our Lord trying to connect with the woman at the well, or when Paul tries to connect with the folks in Athens with the statue to the unknown God. And here we see Paul again trying to find some common ground with King Agrippa. He's identifying with him. He's acknowledging that I can speak to you, Agrippa, about this matter because I know that you understand where I'm going to be coming from. And then he continues that, of course, whenever he begins to talk about the Jews himself, he's going to identify himself with the Jews, with those who in one sense we might say are his enemies. And yet, of course, in Paul's eyes, they're not. In chapter 22, when he began his testimony there, he used the words brothers and fathers. That they've just tried to kill him. And he gets the chance to stand before them and he says, brothers and fathers. You see, he's trying to identify with them, trying to connect with them. Now, he doesn't use that terminology on this occasion, but he certainly does point out his Jewish credentials, doesn't he? He says, the Jews all know the manner of my life since I was a boy. He's saying that they know that I was no ordinary Jew, but that I belonged to our strictest sect, the Pharisees. The Jews know that I was serious about all things Jewish. And indeed, along with them, they know that I opposed everything to do with Jesus of Nazareth. I shut the Christians up in prison. The Jews know that. They know that I voted for the execution of Christians. They know that I punished Christians in the synagogues. They know that I compelled Christians to blaspheme their Lord. And they know that I persecuted them even to the extent of going to foreign cities. They know that. In other words, he's saying, King Agrippa, I've stood in their shoes. I've been where they are. I can identify with them. I understand them. I know how they feel and how they think. Indeed, he also points out here that he has exactly the same hope in life as they have. He says in verses 6 through to 8, I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made by God our fathers. To this promise our 12 tribes, earnestly serving God night and day, hope to attain. And yet he's saying, for this hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused by the Jews. Why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead? Now, what is this hope that they share? Paul says that they share the same hope. Well, it's the hope of the Messiah. It's the hope of the Christ, the coming Christ. All God's Old Testament promises of a coming Savior have been fulfilled by the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is the great hope that they have. For Jews looking for a Messiah to rescue them, for instance, at that time from their Roman enemies, that hope was a very relevant topic. And Agrippa, of course, would have understood that. But, of course, hope is also a relevant topic for Gentiles who are looking not necessarily for a Messiah, but they're certainly looking for an answer to death. And Festus would have picked up on that. So I hope you can see that Paul is seeking in his testimony to identify with his listeners, especially those from a Jewish background, and that this is something that we must all try and do whenever we're testifying ourselves. Now, of course, some of us might find it easy to do that with the kind of religious types that Paul is referring to here, people who have always been in and around the church, people who haven't lived like the Gentile sinners down the street, people just like you, they're more like you. But whether you can or cannot easily identify with a person's life and background, surely at its most basic level, every Christian can say to every non-Christian, I once stood where you are now. It may be something along these lines. You say you're not sure God exists. I once was like that. You say that you see nothing wrong with this sin or that sin. Well, me too, once upon a time. You say you have no hope. Well, I once felt like that, but now I have hope. Let me tell you all about it. So, as a Christian, you have been where others now are. At the most basic level, you have lived in sin and unbelief before you came to Christ, even if you were very young. And that's why you've got something to say to them that's worth listening to. You can tell them your story. Somehow or other, you can identify even with the most basic of things, the really basic common denominators in another person's life, even if they're quite different from you. So, giving your testimony is first of all about your identification with the people or the person that you're speaking to. You need to try to do that somehow. Try to pull out some aspect of your life and your experience that will connect with them. But secondly, giving your testimony is obviously about your transformation. Now, if Paul starts out by saying, I've stood in your shoes, well, he soon goes on to point out, but I'm now standing in someone else's shoes. You see, identification must move on to the issue of transformation because things have changed, haven't they? You are not the person that you used to be. So let's turn and read verses 9 through to, I think, about 18 or so. Paul says, indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus. This I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them, and I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. while thus occupied, he says, as I journeyed to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests, at midday, O king, along the road, I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice speaking to me and saying in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. So I said, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Now, this is a very dramatic conversion, isn't it? In fact, I would say it's quite unique. There's never been a conversion like this. Never. In terms of the actual circumstances at the time. Quite unique in how it happened. And yet, there are nevertheless features which are characteristic of all conversions. And if, of course, we were all to give our testimonies here tonight, if that were possible to do that in an hour or so, we would discover, wouldn't we, that there are many things which are different, and yet the key things are all the same. And this is illustrated in Saul's experience. First of all, he talks about an encounter. You'll have to do that if you're going to testify to someone and be evangelistic about it. There's an encounter, a personal encounter. Notice the fact that Jesus refers to Saul here by his name when he stands before him. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? So here, in a sense, we have two people engaging with one another. Not in some kind of obscure theological debate, but in a real, meaningful, face-to-face, personal encounter. Something that is so real that it changes a man called Saul forever. Now, every true conversion experiences that, doesn't it? By faith, we come face to face with the living Christ. And we are changed forever. So Paul talks about an encounter, and we need to do that. In our testimonies. We need to talk about this personal encounter with Christ which changes our lives. And then secondly, he talks about surrender to the Lordship of Christ. You'll know the story. Twice in this account, we see Saul refer to Christ as Lord. You may also know that that's a term which can be used to indicate simple respect and good manners in a way that you might say to someone, sir or madam. But in the context here, it's surely being used in a tone of great reverence and awe. Because this is not the appearing of a prophet of old like Moses or Elijah. This is God himself. This is the Lord. And I think we need to help people to understand as we testify to them, that there can be no conversion if they refuse to acknowledge this great reality. If there is no surrendering of oneself to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, and you need to make clear to them in your story that that's what you realized and that's what you did, because if you don't do that, then you're saying to them, there can be no salvation. But that's what I did by the grace of God. I met Christ and I surrendered to Christ as Lord and Savior. And Paul also then, of course, he goes on to talk about purpose. Because the moment he's converted, is he beamed up to heaven like someone in Star Trek? No, of course he's not. He's to stay put, you see. And why is that? Well, because Christ has a job for him to do. His master is on a great mission. And he's looking for co-workers. And so Christ tells him, I'm going to make you a witness, Saul. I'm going to send you to both Jews and Gentiles to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance amongst those who are sanctified by faith in me. Now, don't forget, let's not forget the context here. He's telling Agrippa and everyone else that since meeting Christ on the Damascus Road, he's saying, this is what my life has been all about. Telling people like you folks about the risen Christ, so that like me, your eyes might be opened and your sins might be forgiven. So can you see how he's weaving all these issues into his own story? Can you see that it's not simply a defense of Saul against the Jews, but it's actually, via his own personal story, a presentation of the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and how that has impacted his life from the day he was saved up until that very time. And that his conversion had a purpose. He didn't go straight to heaven. He stayed on the earth because he had work to do for the Lord. He was to be a witness. However, keeping that in mind, will you allow me to throw in a word of caution? Perhaps I can do it by asking a question. Do you think, is it possible to give your testimony and yet not present the gospel? Is it possible to give your testimony and yet, in a sense, not truly have evangelized anyone? You see, I think it is. I think I've done it myself. Perhaps in my own naivety or whatever, or I don't know, maybe it was short of time, who knows, but I think I've done it myself. I've told people that have been saved and maybe how it happened 21 years ago in Queen Street, Ballymena, and so on and so forth. And it's the truth, that's exactly what happened, but actually I haven't explained to them the heart of the gospel itself. I've given my testimony without actually explaining to people who God is in his nature, what sin is, why Christ came, what Christ did on the cross, and how I responded to that in repentance and faith. Can you see what I'm getting at? You can't tell the truth about your life, and you can't give your testimony and talk about various aspects of how you came to know God, and yet, in a sense, you don't actually get the heart of the gospel message in there. And in a sense, then, it could be said that maybe we haven't fully or properly evangelized in that circumstance. So I think it's important in telling your story to make sure that you don't forget to leave out the gospel itself. I had a wonderful opportunity, actually, last week. It just happened so naturally. There was a guy came to clean out the chimney sweep. And we started to have a yarn, and I was going outside with him, was going to pay him. And he said something about someone. I can't remember how it came out. He mentioned a minister. And I said, oh, that's what I am. I jumped straight in. Oh, he says, right. I says, yeah, you know, I'm a Christian. I was converted 21 years ago. And he was very open, and we stood for 20 minutes at the back of his van and had a yarn. And I had enough time to get the gospel in. I didn't just tell him I was saved. I did tell him that. But I told him why I needed to be saved. And I was able to explain to him about God being our creator, God being holy and just and righteous, God being angry at our sin. We've all sinned, every single one of us. That's why Christ comes, because God loves us. Christ lives a perfect life, makes a perfect sacrifice, is vindicated and accepted by God because he's raised after 3 days, and so on and so forth. And I explained to him that I believed that, and that's what had saved me, and so on. And I managed, thankfully, to get the gospel message itself in to my little story. Sometimes I haven't, but I've learned, I think you need to, if you've got the time, Just slip it in whatever way you can. But get the essential elements of the gospel in there. You can do it in a minute, really. Just remember, three or four really important steps. Talking even about repentance. You can give your testimony and never talk really about repentance. People need to understand that. They need to repent. And you need to tell them in your story. There was a point where you repented of your sins and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the bottom line is, God is the gospel, isn't he? Not you and not me. And so even in the telling of our story, or particularly in the telling of our little story, we need to get across the fact it's not really about us. It's about God, because he is the gospel. Well, Paul doesn't make that mistake as he continues to speak to Agrippa, verses 19 through to 23. Therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent, turning to God, and do works befitting repentance. You see? See how he's pulling all these doctrines into his testimony? For these reasons, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. Therefore, having obtained help from God, to this day I stand, witnessing both to small and great, saying no other things than those which the prophets and Moses said would come, that the Christ would suffer. He's doing it again, isn't he? That he would be the first to rise from the dead and would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. You see, Paul always gets the gospel into his story. And so must we. So we have identification, transformation. We need to get those into our testimonies if we're going to evangelize properly. And thirdly, and very quickly as I conclude, invitation. Just before we read the final few verses, I want to give you an invitation to be a salty Christian. And the reason I say that is because if your testimony is my testimony, if it's to be effective and relevant, then it needs to be bang up to date. Jesus said, you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, if it loses its flavor, it is no longer good for anything. I wonder, did you notice what Paul said in verse 22? He testifies to having known the help of God to this day. To this day. How absolutely crucial that is. Is it not the case that what you say about what the Lord has done for you in the past only rings true if it is clear to those listening to you at that particular time that he means everything to you in the present, at that very moment? Is it not the case that you won't ever want to say to anyone, taste and see that the Lord is good, if that's not how he is for you at that particular moment? Sweet and beautiful. If he's not good for you at that particular point, then it's very unlikely that you're going to open your mouth and testify about him. And if he's not sweet and good and beautiful and wonderful to you at that particular moment, then it doesn't really matter what you say, what happened to you 21 years ago as it did for me. People are not going to take you seriously. It's got to be real. It's got to be meaningful. It's got to be everything for you now. So remember, your testimony needs to be up to date if it's going to be fresh and challenging and relevant and used by the Lord. Okay, well, let's just read then the last few verses, verses 24 through to 32. And I'll bring things to a close with a brief observation. Now, as he thus made his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, you are beside yourself. Much learning is driving you mad. But he said, I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak the words of truth and reason. For the king, before whom I also speak freely, knows these things, for I am convinced that none of these things escapes his attention, since this thing was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do believe. Then Agrippa said to Paul, you almost persuade me to become a Christian. And Paul said, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me today, might become both almost and altogether such as I am, except for these chains. When he had said these things, the king stood up, as well as the governor and Bernice, and those who sat with them. And when they had gone aside, they talked among themselves, saying, this man is doing nothing deserving of death or chains. Then Agrippa said to Festus, this man might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. Well, now, what can we say here? Clearly, Paul is not interested in winning arguments, is he? But winning souls. That's what he's really interested in. For whatever reason, Festus has heard enough. But Paul, with obvious respect, says, no, these things about Christ are true. King Agrippa knows that they are true because the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ did not take place in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you do. In a sense then, he's saying to him, what think ye of Christ then? You know about these things. You've heard about this man, Jesus of Nazareth. What do you think about him, Agrippa? That's the challenge that he's putting before them here. That's the invitation that he's built into his testimony, to consider Christ and trust Christ. And so Agrippa says, you almost persuade me to become a Christian, Paul. Now, how does Agrippa say that? Does he say it sarcastically? Oh, you almost persuade me to become a Christian. Or is he really deeply sincere? Is he troubled? I guess it's hard to tell. You almost persuade me to become a Christian. And Paul replies, as it's put in the ESV, allow me to read it there. He says, whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, King Agrippa, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am. That is, a sinner saved by God's grace through God's Son. You see, just like his heavenly Father, Paul is not willing that any should perish. And so he's giving them this invitation to come, to consider Christ, and come to taste and see. And so we read, when he had said these things, the king stood up, as well as the governor and Bernice and those who sat with them, and they left the room. But at least they heard the gospel through this man Paul's Christian testimony. At least they heard the gospel through a Christian man's testimony. What they did with it, but they heard it. Allow me to finish with this poem. Maybe you've read this poem before. I came across it the other day. I find it to be very challenging. I'm not going to read it in order to make anybody guilty, but hopefully just to remind us of the gravity of what's going on in the lives of those around us who are not converted. And to remind us and to encourage us and myself to take the opportunities that, well, sometimes I don't take them, if I'm being honest. Ask yourself as I read this, would this be true of me? My friend, I stand in judgment now and feel that you're to blame somehow. While on this earth I walked with you day by day and never did you point the way. You knew the Lord in truth and glory, but never did you tell your story. My knowledge then was very dim. You could have led me safe to him. Though we live together here on earth, you never told me of your second birth. And now I stand this day condemned because you failed to mention him. You taught me many things, that's true. I called you friend and trusted you, but now I learned, now it's too late. You could have kept me from this fate. We walked by day and talked by night, and yet you showed me not the light. You let me live, love, and die. And all the while, you knew I'd never live on high. Yes, I called you friend in life and trusted you in joy and strife. Yet in coming to this end, I see you really weren't my friend. Brothers and sisters, you have a good news story to tell if you're a Christian. It's your story of God's saving grace to you. It's unique to you. And so only you can tell it. I can't tell it. Your friends in church here can't tell your story. Your husband or your wife can't tell your story. Ultimately, you can tell it fully. I've got mine, which I need to tell. And you've got yours. And so, I want to encourage you to use probably what is the most natural thing to you, your own story. You know it inside out, don't you? I want to encourage you to see that as a way of trying to maybe personally evangelize a friend or a neighbor or a work colleague or whatever. May the Lord help you in the doing of that.